Morning. It's good to be with you all. We're doing well over in Cullowhee. I'm Andrew Shank. I'm the REF campus minister at Western Carolina University. We're just coming off of spring break, so it's been a good, mostly restful week for us. We took the opportunity to take the family up to Virginia, where my and my wife's extended families are. And at this stage of life, we've stopped calling that vacation and started referring to it as taking our kids on tour. We feel like roadies who are helping a band do a bunch of concerts, right? Because my grandparents are happy to see me, but my kids are a lot cuter than I am right now. And Sophie's 8, Maggie's 6, Emmeline's 2.5, and loving life in the mountains, loving this warm weather that we've had recently. It's good to be back, and we're looking forward to students coming back tomorrow to finish out. We just have really like 7 weeks left in this semester. The spring semester goes by so quick. This semester we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount for our large group, and it's been really encouraging to hear students wrestle with the law of God that touches not just our actions, but our hearts and our affections and our motivations as well. But last semester I preached through the book of Revelation. One of the weirder things I've done as a campus minister to say, welcome to college, freshmen. We're going to go to maybe the most intimidating book of the Bible, certainly the most intimidating book of the New Testament, to look at what it means to follow Christ, to look at what it looks like to live the Christian life. Revelation, as I told my students over and over, it feels intimidating, but the goal is not to obscure, but to reveal. It's right there in the title, right? The book of Revelation is meant to reveal something to us. It's meant to reveal to us Jesus Christ and his victory over sin and death and Satan and hell and all of these things, and his sovereignty and his control over all things. It pulls back the curtain on what we look out and see in our day-to-day lives. And the approach to Revelation that I took and that I explained to my students is that Revelation operates like the instant replay at a football game. You have a play that goes on the field, and there might be some debate as to whether the guy actually caught the ball or whether a touchdown was actually scored. Did the ball cross that goal line? And so what you do is all the refs run over to their little private video screen, and they pull up the instant replay. And because football is televised all over the world, and it's been hyped up, there's cameras everywhere. And so there's a camera that points down the goal line, and there's a camera in the sky that like floats above the field, and there's cameras on the sidelines, and there's cameras on individual players. And what they can do is look at the same series of events from multiple different angles to get a fuller picture of what's gone on. That's what the book of Revelation does. It looks at the events between Christ's first coming, which happened 2,000 years ago, and his second coming, which is still to come, from several different angles so that we might get a fuller picture of what's going on. One of these cycles, one of these instant replays, starts in Revelation chapter 12, which is why I titled this message, Merry Cosmic Christmas. Because even though we're halfway through the book of Revelation, we're rewinding the tape, we're going back to the beginning, to Christ's first coming. Here's what John says in Revelation chapter 12. Here's what was revealed to him, and he reports to us. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on its head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured forth from its mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Let's pray, and we'll talk about what that means. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth that it reveals to us about who you are, who we are, and what you have done to bring us back to yourself. Father, as we look at this chapter, this confusing chapter in this confusing book, I pray that you would send your spirit to open our eyes and unstop our ears that we might hear and see the good news of the gospel you have here for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Three big kind of categories that we'll look at as we look at this chapter this morning: the characters, the conflict, and the comfort. If you're a note person, those are the three big categories: the characters, the conflict, the comfort. Verses 1 through 6 lay out the characters who are part, who this whole chapter revolves around, who are part of this great conflict. In verses 1 and 2, we get the woman. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And this woman is pregnant, pregnant and really like in the delivery room, right? Crying out with the agony of childbirth, pregnant and about to give birth. So the question is, who is this woman? Well, I think it's clear from some context clues that we have in here that this woman would be the people of God. Right, we could call her Mary, we could call her the Old Testament people of God, we could call her the church. I think it's all three kind of rolled into one throughout this chapter. And we get all kinds of little clues to this. One of the most helpful things in reading the book of Revelation is that we read it with the Old Testament in mind. Oftentimes you hear people talk about the book of Revelation and it seems like they're reading Revelation in the newspaper at the same time and trying to sync the two up. Well, John would have had the Old Testament in mind. So anytime we see confusing imagery, it's a good idea to go back to the Old Testament and say, do we see any of this imagery there? And when we do that, we realize that we do, right? The crown of 12 stars, this number 12, shows up in Joseph's vision. You remember from the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis, Joseph with the, you know, fancy coat of multiple colors that made his brothers jealous, he had these dreams about the sun and the moon and the stars all bowing down to him. And we see that those represented the tribes of Israel. The number 12 throughout the whole book of Revelation represents the people of God, whether it's the 12 apostles, whether it's the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we have this woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, with a crown of 12 stars representing the people of God. Later in Revelation, we again see the people of God portrayed as a woman, the bride of Christ. And so it makes good sense here that verses 1 and 2 are talking about the church. Verses 3 and 4 are somewhat easier. They talk about the dragon, right? Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. This is easier to figure out who or what the dragon is because Revelation tells us in verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. We don't have to guess. We don't have to do any Old Testament digging or uncovering. John tells us the dragon is Satan, and Satan is there waiting to devour the child. So who is this child? Verse 5, She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Whenever you see that phrase, a rod of iron, in the Bible, in the New Testament, you should think of Psalm chapter 2, which Psalm chapter 2 talks about this anointed one, this messianic figure who is going to come and rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And Psalm 2 is all about the futility of opposing this leader of God's people, which makes sense that it would be in this context where John points out the futility of the dragon opposing the Christ child. This child is Jesus. And John is saying that this is the conflict behind all conflicts in the world. Satan versus the people of God and the Son of God. And when I gave this message to my students, I had to stop here and like entertain probably some questions that they had, because all of this sounds crazy, right? John sees a giant dragon with seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns, and this like universe-sized woman clothed with the sun. And like what John is talking about here is spiritual warfare. And so my students, like things like spiritual warfare, maybe your neighbors, maybe your kids, maybe your friends, like spiritual warfare sounds like Looney Tunes to them. Like, how on earth could they believe it? Well, I think it's helpful to realize that in this passage, in verse 1 and in verse 3, both the woman and the dragon are referred to as signs. And what do signs do? They point to something else. They point beyond themselves to something greater, to something real. This past fall, Trish and I celebrated our 10th wedding anniversary, and we got to go out west. We didn't take the kids on tour for this one. We left them with my parents, and we went out west and saw the Grand Canyon and Bryce Canyon and Zion National Park, and we flew into Phoenix, and we drove up to Flagstaff, and we stayed the night in this little town just south of the Grand Canyon, and woke up in the morning to go see the sunrise. And as we drove into the park, there's this turnoff with this great big sign that says, "Welcome to Grand Canyon National Park." And it would have been ridiculous for us to pull the car to the side of the road, get out, take a selfie in front of the sign, and say, "We made it. We came to Grand Canyon National Park. Let's go home." No, the sign tells you, hey, there's something really cool just a little bit further down the road. Keep going. So, do I believe that there's some invisible dragon? No, but I do believe that what the dragon represents is real. Do I believe that the people of God are actually this woman clothed with the sun, with like crowned with the 12 stars? No, but I do believe in what that image points to. The sign points to something real, the spiritual reality of our conflict. And actually, I don't think this is a tough pill for people to swallow if they would just think about it for a second, right? Because my students might be skeptical about the spiritual reality that the Bible talks about, but people on my campus are not skeptical about spiritual realities, right? I hear students talking all the time about the universe giving a sign, right? Like they just need to look up and figure out like what the universe is telling to them, right? Karma is back, right? There's some force out there that says when you do good things happen. When you do bad things happen, right? Astrology is like popular today, not astronomy, astrology. Right? I'm a Gemini, therefore this is, you know, this aspect of my personality. Right? People today believe all kinds of spiritual things. And so I think as we talk with people about the Bible and about the spiritual realities that it presents, it might not be so hard a sell as we think that it might be. All of these other attempts, right, the universe giving a sign, karma, astrology, are attempts to give an explanation to the spiritual aspects of our existence. And this is the Bible's explanation. Part of the spiritual reality that we all inhabit and struggle to articulate is that there is a conflict. We get the first hint of this conflict in verse 4. The dragon is lying in wait to devour the child of the woman. Why? Why is this immense dragon terrified of a newborn baby? Well, this is not the first time in the Bible that we've seen these three characters, the dragon, the woman, and the baby. Way back in Genesis 3, we get a foreshadowing of this scene from Revelation 12. In Genesis 3, the fall happens at the beginning of the chapter, and as the chapter goes on, there's these curses that are delivered from God to the earth as a consequence of sin, and from God to the serpent as a consequence of his deception. But in Genesis 3:15, we get this promise. God, speaking to the serpent, says, "I will put enmity, I will put hatred between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It's this first promise of the gospel that we get, that God has made his beautiful creation. It's been ruined by sin, but he's not done. He's going to fix it, right? "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." All of our characters from Revelation 12 are there, right? The serpent is there. But by Revelation 12, it's become this dragon. The woman is there, Eve, representing the people of God. But by Revelation 12, she's not just one person, but a people. And the child. In Genesis 3, it's just a promise of a child. But in Revelation 12, we are in the delivery room. And it is because of this promise that the dragon is there waiting to devour the child. This promise that the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And it's this promise that drives the story of the Old Testament, right? Because Satan over and over tries to destroy the people of God, destroy the one from whom this child is going to come. Sometimes he tries by extermination, right? You think Pharaoh killing a whole generation of Israelites. Sometimes Satan tries by perversion, leading the people of God away from God himself. Sometimes he tries by opposition, right? Sending the Philistines or the Babylonians or the Assyrians to conquer, but nothing works. Nothing stops the people of God because God is their God. And 2,000 years ago, despite Satan's best efforts, the baby was born, right? And he was taken away and protected. But Satan didn't give up. He tried to use Herod, deceiving the wise men, and that failed. And Herod responds, like Pharaoh, having all the babies in the region killed. Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness, and that fails. And all throughout Jesus' public ministry, you see all these little defeats of Satan. Jesus casts out demons. Jesus undoes the curse of the fall and restores sight to the blind and heals the sick and makes the lame walk. Jesus unravels deception and exposes abuse and corruption. There's one time in the Gospels where Jesus himself pulls back the curtain, kind of Revelation style, when he's talking to his disciples. He sends out the 72 to go into all these neighboring towns and prepare the way. He says, "Go, tell people about me. I'm on my way there," kind of like plow the ground so that it's ready for seed to be sown. And they go out and they're able to cast out demons and people listen and respond and they come back very excited. They returned with joy, Luke tells us. And says, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Sounds an awful lot like Revelation chapter 12, right? Michael and his angels fight against the dragon. And in verse 8, he was defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Because of the ministry of Jesus, Satan is cast out of heaven. We'll come back to that in a minute. But ultimately, Satan has Jesus killed, executed on the cross as a criminal. But even that doesn't work, right? Satan's best weapon is turned against him, and death cannot hold the child, and he's taken up into heaven, as Revelation 12:5 says. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. He's been taken up to heaven, and from there he rules and he reigns. Satan has been defeated. In Genesis 3 language, his head has been bruised, crushed. And the child is caught up to God, not because he needs protection, but because he's victorious. So what does Satan do now? What's the status of this conflict now? Well, look at verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Or again, verse 17. The dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Although he has been defeated, Satan refuses to admit it. He refuses to quit. It's like an army that loses a war, and instead of laying down their weapons, they retreat into the forests or into the jungle, and they go guerrilla, and they wage this disruption campaign against the victors. They strike from the shadows. And who does Satan target in his campaign? Well, he can't get to Jesus anymore, so he goes after the woman. He goes after the church. He goes after you and me. Remember, I said the three divisions this morning, the three big topics are the characters, the conflict, and the comfort. Maybe you're thinking, Andrew, you need to look up the definition of the word comfort, because what you just told us is really bad news, right? Satan can't get at Jesus, so he goes after me. He goes after us. That is not an encouragement this morning. Well, I think there is encouragement here. This book that John writes to the seven churches is to help us endure in this time between Jesus' first and his second comings. And even though this seems like a pretty big discouragement, I think there are three things in here, three observations that make Revelation 12 one of the most encouraging chapters of the Bible for us. First, Satan's pursuit of the church, Satan's hatred of the church, is proof that we are loved by God. Why is Lois Lane always in trouble? Lois Lane is this woman that Clark Kent is in love with. And Clark Kent really, underneath the reporter glasses and suit, is Superman, right? Superman is untouchable, but he loves Lois Lane. And so she's always in trouble. Why? Because every villain knows that the way to hurt someone untouchable is to go after the thing that they love, right? Jesus is untouchable. He's defeated Satan. Satan has no more schemes, no more strategies, no more tricks up his sleeve that he can use against Jesus. Satan is cast out of heaven, and that's where Jesus rules and reigns. And in so many ways, Satan can't touch Jesus. So what does he do? He goes after the one that he loves, the church. When you feel the opposition of Satan, whether it's temptation, deception, accusation, persecution, your own remaining sin and flesh, you can take comfort knowing the reason you have a target on your back is because you are beloved of God. And that's encouraging. Satan's very opposition of us is an assurance of God's love for us. But maybe it's also a little head-scratching, right? Yes, it's encouraging that the opposition means that I'm loved, but I'm still opposed, right? Well, encouragement number two is that we are not left alone to defend ourselves. Over and over throughout this passage, John reminds us that even though Satan is aiming at the church, she is protected. We see this in verse 6. The woman flees into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished. And in the Bible, the wilderness is not like this place of exploration and excitement that we often think about it today, right? The wilderness is not where you go to like experience life and get back to nature. No, the wilderness is a place that doesn't sustain life. The wilderness is a place of testing. The wilderness is a place of death. But Revelation 12:6 tells us that she flees into the wilderness where she is prepared. She has a place prepared by God where she will be nourished. Where even in the wilderness, this place that doesn't sustain life, she will flourish because God has prepared a place for her. In verse 14, the woman is given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness where she is to be nourished. And we can't help but picture Isaiah chapter 40, right? Those who trust in the Lord will not grow weary. They will renew their strength. They will mount up on wings like eagles. A couple verses following that, the dragon spews forth a river, but the earth swallows it up. And the point is that Jesus has not left us to fend for ourselves in the struggle against Satan. He is with us. We are not left alone to defend ourselves. In the face of temptation, he's left us his spirit, who lives in us, who teaches us to say no to ungodliness. In the face of persecution, he has left us his words, reminding us that following him is like taking up a cross, reassuring us that in this world you will have trouble, but I give you my peace, telling us that we are blessed when we experience persecution for the name. In the face of deception, he's given us his word, the truth, and one another. Christian community is supposed to be that for you, a defense against the deception of the devil. We're given one another in part to encourage and to remind one another about the conflict, but we're also given one another to help us stay awake, to stay alert. Sometimes that deception takes the form of becoming entangled in sin, right? Sometimes the devil's opposition of us is blindness to our own sin. Maybe we don't see the way our anger pushes others away, or our pride causes us to hold ourselves aloof from everyone else. Maybe we don't see the way that our selfishness or desire for control causes us to use others. Maybe we're convincing ourselves that this thing I'm doing isn't really a big deal. And for that, God gives us others to lovingly point out sin and call us to repentance. Sometimes the deception of the devil comes from believing the wrong thing, right? Not just false doctrine, but believing things like Jesus doesn't love you and you've lost his forgiveness. Believing the wrong thing, like the Father doesn't see you, or when he does, he's just always disappointed. Believing things like there's no forgiveness for that thing that you did. And for that, God gives us others to draw us back, to point us to Jesus as he's revealed in his word, not as our worst fears would have him be. Are you doing this with one another? Are you encouraging one another? Are you helping one another to see areas of weakness and blindness, and are you pointing people back to the grace and love of God? So those are two of our encouragements. We are loved, we are protected, and finally, we are forgiven. Look at verse 10 again in our passage. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Satan is the accuser. It's what he does, right? That's his job. If somebody asked him at a cocktail party, "So what do you do for a living?" His answer would be, "I accuse. I accuse people." You remember the beginning of Job, right? Satan is in the throne room of God, for some reason, accusing Job before God. And he says to God, he doesn't really love you. He just loves the stuff that you give him, right? It's weird. It feels wrong for Satan to have access to God like that in the Old Testament, but it's there. Well, according to our passage this morning, he doesn't have that access anymore, right? He was cast out, cast down. If he could, Satan would talk God's ear off about all of the things that you and I have done. Every evil deed, every stray thought, everything. But remember what Jesus said in Luke. "I saw Satan fall like lightning." Because of the ministry of Jesus, Satan has been cast out of heaven. Why? Because in the ministry of Jesus, our sins are dealt with. Scripture talks about this in all kinds of different ways, right? They're removed as far as the east is from the west. They're blotted out. Though they're like scarlet, now they are white as snow. They are covered, forgotten, forgiven. Or in our hymn this morning, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. This is what Paul talks about in Romans and in Galatians and in Ephesians. This is what the New Testament is about, that no charge will stand against God's people because a verdict has already been given. Right? Read the end of Romans 8. Who will accuse? No one, because no charge will stand. And yet Satan is still Satan. The accuser is still the accuser. It's his nature. But he can't get to God's ear anymore. So what does he do? He reminds you of all the things that you've done. Don't you dare forget about that thing that you said in seventh grade. How can you call yourself a Christian after what you just did? You thought you were so good, that God was so lucky to have you on his team. You've been a Christian for how long, and you still struggle with that? Satan parades before us our sins, our pride, our jealousy, our sexual sin, our anger, our hatred, our pettiness, our selfishness, dishonesty, theft, deception, and on and on and on. And the thing that really stings is that it's all pretty much true, right? When Satan accuses me to me, all of the things he says are pretty much true. But here's the question. Why is he accusing you to you? You're not the judge. You don't have any authority over you. Why is Satan accusing you to you? Because your father doesn't listen to him anymore. You are as high on the food chain as Satan can go when it comes to you, and so he'll bug you, right? He can't do anything about your salvation except take the joy of it away. But when Satan can't get God's ear to condemn you, he'll whisper in yours to steal your joy in the Father. It's so petty, right? He's been defeated. He's been overthrown. He's been cast out. And he says, I've been beaten, but I'm going to take as many of you down with me as I can. But if you are in Christ, you are forgiven of all of your sins, all of them, even that one you can't even bear to think about, even that one that you've never told anyone about. God has passed the verdict, not guilty. So when you hear the accusations of the devil, when he reminds you of all that stuff you'd rather forget, when he heaps on guilt for things that are covered by the blood of the Lamb, what do you do? You say, you're absolutely right. I did those things, and I so wish that I hadn't. I didn't bring anything to the table but my sin. But the Bible tells me, my Father tells me, Jesus tells me that I am loved and I am forgiven. And so you can kindly shut up now, right? Satan, go to hell. My Father doesn't listen to you anymore. I don't want to either. That's the encouragement that we have from this passage. We are loved, we are protected, and we are forgiven. If you've ever read The Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, maybe you remember the scene after Edmund has been restored to his family. He's been brought back in. He's been rescued. He goes off and he has this conversation with Aslan, and then they all come back in. And as they're celebrating at the camp, the witch, who represents Satan, comes in and accuses, right? She walks into a camp and she says, Aslan, you have a traitor there, and traitors belong to me. And there's this whole back and forth between the witch and Aslan where she keeps accusing Edmund and he keeps saying, he belongs to me, he belongs to me. And they go off and they have this conference. But C.S. Lewis throws this one line in there that, like, Edmund almost doesn't hear the conversation. Right, what Lewis says is something like, Edmund didn't really pay attention to what the witch said. He just went on looking at Aslan. When you feel the opposition of this dragon who hates Jesus, so he comes after the one he loves, you and me, just look at him. Look at Jesus loving you, dying for you, making you his own, and the Father giving his verdict of not guilty, so much so that he doesn't even listen to accusation of you anymore. That's the security we have. That's the comfort that we have this morning. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word and the truth it reveals to us about who you are, who we are, and what you've done to bring us back to yourself. Father, it's so clear in this passage, your love for us, Satan's hatred of us because of your great love for us. It's so clear in this passage, your forgiveness of us, so much so that you would cast Satan out of heaven because his accusations don't matter anymore. They have nowhere to land. Father, when we feel those accusations, I pray that you would remind us that we are washed in the blood of the Lamb, that we are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Father, I pray that that would comfort us, that would encourage us, that would embolden us, and that we would be courageous in taking this message of hope and good news and peace and comfort to our friends, to our neighbors, to our families. Father, as we go out to the week that you have called us to, I pray that we would go in the comfort of knowing that we are loved, we are not alone, and we are forgiven. Do this, we pray, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.